to the Lord in prayer. Rabino Markeno, anachnu modim lecha bishvil kol habrachot she'anachnu kibalnu mimcha. Ana Adonai, v'kenes hazeh tevarech otanu. Tishmor otanu bedarkecha. Tiftach et einam shelanu l'tiferet shel dvarecha. V'bechasdecha, Abba, ten lanu lo rak lishmo, aval gam ken la'asot ma shekatuv bedvarecha. Ten lanu Abba chochma mimcha. Ten lanu meretz mimcha. Ten lanu Abba. הכל הדברים שאנחנו צריכים להישאר בחסדך. אנא אדוני. אנחנו יודעים שבעתיד יהיה רדיפה נגד גוף המשיח. אנחנו יודעים את זה. תן לנו אבא עכשיו. תן לנו לדעת ממך איך להקים ומה לצפות. בשם שהמשיח ישוע, אדוננו, גאולנו וצדקתנו. Lord God, we thank you for your goodness to us and your blessings. We ask in this seminar that you will be with us, Lord God. Give us your wisdom. Give us your power. Give us the things we need to understand your word and prepare for the future. We know that persecution is reality. We know that it's going to come, Lord God. But we know that those who will be able to stand will be the ones who prepare now. Be with us in your grace, Father. We ask these things in the name of our Messiah, Jesus, who is our righteousness and our wisdom. And in his name we ask you for wisdom. And that we not only hear what's in your word, but we would do it. In his name we pray. Amen. We're going to be doing 5 or 6 sessions this time on the subject of preparing for persecution. 5 or 6. Most of it will be new things. Most of it new things. About 80% altogether will be new. Tomorrow morning we begin with the Holocaust and the coming persecution. What the Holocaust of the Jews teaches about the persecution that's coming against the church. Shoah, Redifa. Holocaust and persecution, that'll be tomorrow, brand new. We did this first time in Australia about 2 months ago for the Christian Missionary Alliance, and it was well received by God's grace. Then we'll be doing early church history and medieval church history. Persecution in the early church and persecution in the medieval church, and what they teach about the persecution that's going to come to believers in this country. We'll be looking at the 2 books of the Bible that teach the most about preparing for persecution. In the Old Testament, it's Jeremiah. Jeremiah will be something of a partial exception. Some of the material in Jeremiah you will have heard before. Some of it will be restructured material that's been on other tapes, but we're only going to deal with those aspects relative to persecution. The other will be 1 Peter. We've never done that at all. 1 Peter being the main New Testament book dealing with the subject of preparing for persecution. So Jeremiah is the main Old Testament book which thematically deals with the subject of preparing for persecution. And 1 Peter is the one New Testament book dealing with it. Then we're going to do the delicate subject of persecution and families. Looking at children will turn against parents, the story of David and Absalom, which is an illustration of what happens and what's going to happen and what is already happening. And of course, we'll be wanting to bring these things alive to address the situations as they are beginning to exist already. Again, when I get calls from Israel, you know, even Israel, you see the freedom that we've been taking for granted so long in a place like Britain or America. And then even in Israel, the freedom that they take for granted compared to the believers in some of the countries I've been to. You know, the freedom that we've had to be Christians in this society is a historical anomaly. Most believers throughout most of history in most places have been persecuted in varying degrees at one time or another. I've seen some persecution. I've experienced some persecution in Israel. But even that's not as bad as the kind of persecution that's happened in places like Iran and China. But now it's going to come here. This is reality. With these things in view, let's begin looking at the subject, preparing for persecution. Turn with me, please, to the book of Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Introduction to the preparing for persecution. Revelation chapter 2. Hazon Yochanan Perech Bet. Chapter 2 of Revelation, commencing in verse 8. If you don't have a Bible, please share a Bible with the person next to you.
And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life, say this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, we have the seven churches on tape and video. We explain its meaning in its own historical context of Zitzim Leben. We explain its correspondence to periods in church history according to certain dispensational points of view, etc. If you want the in-depth material concerning the seven churches, it's available in the next room. We're only looking now at persecution and preparing for it. Now let's understand this. We can look at what happened to the church of Smyrna, and we will do that tomorrow, and how what happened at that era of church history teaches about what will happen at the end. However, let's look at what this text shows us as principles of persecution. The first is this. When persecution is coming, and before persecution comes, Jesus warns the faithful church. When persecution is coming, and before persecution arrives, the Lord Jesus warns the faithful church. And he warns the unfaithful church. How do you determine between the faithful and the unfaithful? The ones who have ears to hear are the faithful. The ones who don't have ears to hear, they hear, but not spiritually. It goes here, at most here, but not here. That's the unfaithful church. If there is one characteristic of persecution, it will always separate the faithful church from the unfaithful. It will always draw a distinction between those who really love Jesus and who are not hoping in this world and those who are trying to live with defeat in two kingdoms. Let he who has ears, let him hear. The first thing we see about persecution is the Lord Jesus always warns the faithful church, and he also warns the unfaithful church, but only the faithful church will listen. Okay? The first characteristic. Now let's understand this. We'll be looking at this in greater depth when we go to the book of Jeremiah, but turn with me, please, to Ezekiel 13 very briefly. Verses 4 and 5, O Israel, your prophets have been like foxes among the ruins. You have not gone up into the breaches, nor did you build the wall around the house of Israel to stand in the battle on the day of the Lord. They see falsehood and lying divination, who say the Lord declares when the Lord has not sent them. They hope for the fulfillment of their word. Did you not see a false vision and speak a lying divination when you said the Lord declares, but I have not spoken? Now again, I don't want to go on reiterating things we've said before, but we all know what happens in this text. Verse 10, they misled my people, saying there is peace, peace, when there is no peace. This is reiterated 3 times in Jeremiah and again in the New Testament. The false prophets tell people there's peace, peace, when there is no peace. And they make predictions that don't happen. Let's begin with peace. We think of peace in the Greek term, something arene, an absence of conflict. The Hebrew term peace has little to do with that. It comes from the Hebrew infinitive leshalem, to pay, to fill, or to fulfill. Shilum, shalem, meshalem. Peace in Hebrew has to do with being filled, fulfilled. Wholeness. It's related to the Hebrew infinitive to fill, to fulfill, or to pay. We have peace because the price for our sin, the Messiah came to leshalem, to pay. Leshalem, shalom. We have peace with God because the Messiah paid for our sins. We have wholeness. We have completion because, why? We have shalom because the Messiah came. He's our peace. He is our fullness. My peace I give you, not peace as the world. To the world, it is an absence of conflict. Sarcastically, but accurately, Samuel Johnson in his biography, in his dictionary said a peace is a period of preparation and deception between two wars. That's how we define peace. That's just about right. He was just about right. Biblical peace has nothing whatsoever to do with it. That's the world's peace. Jesus did not promise us the world's peace. He said, my peace I promise you, not like the world's. His peace is not an absence of conflict. It may include that, but that's nothing to do with it necessarily. It means to be filled, fulfilled, whole, paid up. That's the idea. You see, you can be in total conflict. You can be in the worst conflict of your life and have shalom. There can be a total absence of peace, as we define it or misdefine it with our Western minds. A total absence of peace. But you can still have shalom. You can be in the worst conflict of your life and have shalom. There can be a total serenity, a total absence of conflict, but not have shalom. Not as the world gives you. These people then, when they're saying peace, 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 they're not simply saying no conflict, no trouble, no invasion, no persecution. They're saying everything is jim dandy, everything is hunky-dory, it's all swell, everything is wonderful, everything's going smoothly, couldn't be better. Everybody's healthy, everybody's blessed, everybody's prosperous, all the women are pregnant, tonight we'll make an ice cream, hallelujah. That's what they're telling me. Revival's just around the corner, a blessing's coming, you name it, this is what they're telling people. And of course they predict what doesn't happen, and what do? They get out the whitewash and they whitewash over it. Just like you see today. And I don't want to go into this stuff, but you know what I'm talking about. First it was the Kansas City thing, then the Toronto thing, then the Alpha Course thing, then this revival's coming, that one, and there's no revival. They whitewash over, get the next gimmick. That's a separate subject. Now we're just focusing on persecution. You've not gone into the breaches. You did not build the wall around the house. Instead of building the church up for the coming invasion, for the coming attack, instead of preparing God's people for what's really coming, they're telling them everything's going to be all right. And we'll see this more when we study Jeremiah. Invasion was coming. The Babylonian captivity was becoming increasingly imminent. The people being misled by their leaders, but their leaders kept telling them, the house of the Lord, God's people, we're victorious, we're going to be triumphant, all this kind of stuff. And the opposite was happening. Now, God was trying to warn, but only those who had ears heard. There's nothing that happens in persecution in the history of the church that did not happen in the persecution of Israel and the Jews. One teaches about the other. But let's continue. One or two verses, we'll focus more on this at a later point. Jeremiah chapter 8 is another one. They heal the brokenness of my daughter, the daughter of my people, superficially in verse 11. Saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Again, not an absence of conflict, but more than that, that everything's all right when it isn't. The first characteristic of persecution and how to prepare for it, Jesus warns the faithful and the unfaithful, but only the faithful have ears to hear. That was true in Old Testament Israel, and it's true for the body of Christ today and always has been. And it will be true in the future. I have no doubt in my mind right now that by the Holy Spirit, Jesus is telling the church to prepare for persecution. He's telling the faithful, and he's telling the unfaithful. The faithful will hear. The unfaithful will follow leaders who are saying, we have shalom. Everything is right. God is moving. We have blessing. We have this. We have that. Oblivious to the reality. Now, there are more shocking cases than you have here. I was just in South Africa. South Africa, that country is going absolutely to the wall. What used to be political violence is now just plain crime. Unspeakable. Stuff like worse than Jerusalem, worse than Belfast, worse than possibly Moscow. It's the worst I've ever seen anywhere in my life or my travels. And I've seen some pretty bad places. But that place just about takes the cake. Everything is going wrong. Everything. I was just the other day, they were witch doctor religion, Muti, has been re-legalized by the new government. And they just took some children out of refrigerators with their organs missing that they're being mutilated by the witch doctors. Witch doctors are being given licenses to practice healing, the same as a medical doctor would.
you know, apartheid went, and now the intertribal violence between the Zulus and the Khoisans, it's worse than what was under apartheid, and I was against apartheid. It's just unspeakable. The crime, I was at one church, just before I got there, one guy was shot in the back, another guy had a bullet in his head, they couldn't get it out. These are white middle class people, a bullet in the back of his head, the surgeons couldn't remove the bullet without killing him. He had 1% chance to live. We went and we prayed for him, everyone prayed, and he began to recover. But everywhere, I was there, a woman with two little kids in the church, I saw her the next day, they just came, put blades to her knife, and pulled her and the children out of the car and took the car. It's just unspeakable lawlessness, and getting worse. Yet, you know, you've got, it's the source of, you know, Rodney and Brown and these people, and they're rolling on the floor laughing, when everybody knows the country's going to the wall. The false prophets are saying, shalom, shalom. But everybody in their right mind, putting on news or picking up a newspaper, knows it's going the opposite. And that's an extreme case. That kind of lawlessness will become not simply a South African phenomenon. That kind of lawlessness will become more of a global phenomenon before Jesus comes. Second characteristic. It is the devil, but God has a hand in it. Redifa, persecution, it is the devil, it is Satan, but God has a hand in it. Let's look again. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested. Now notice this. It comes on the back of what happened in Ephesus. Smyrna, of course, comes from the Greek word myrrh, meaning death, anointing for burial. What did they anoint Jesus' body with in John 19? Myrrh. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 6, the bridegroom goes to the mountain of myrrh, Calvary, to die for the bride. Myrrh. It follows Ephesus. What does Ephesus mean in Greek? Not lasting. The church that forgot its first love. You only need to take one step in the wrong direction and you're on the wrong road. Yes, it is Satan. Absolutely, it is Satan. But God is a God who brings not only life from death, but good from evil. Satan does it. God turns it against him. What did Tertullian say in the early church? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. With this in view, we can turn to the story of Stephen, which we'll do later. It corrects the church. When you listen to the seven churches in Revelation tape, we explain about the Thorificati and the Novation Schism and the Superlapsarianism and all this kind of thing. Only people who really love Jesus are willing to die for their faith. Only people who do not love their life in this world are willing to forsake their life in this world. God uses it to weed out the false and unbelieving and bring doctrinal purity and moral purity to his son's bride. That's what he does. Now there's a problem. The problem in persecution is the first ones who get persecuted are the ones who need it least. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. There's always the lamb without blemish like Jesus who gets slaughtered first. The problem with persecution is it's the Christians who don't need to be persecuted who tend to be the first victims. The others run away. That's a problem. Nonetheless, when being a Christian means something more than putting your name on a church register, saying, yeah, I'm a Christian, then you walk out the church, light up a cigarette, and get in the car with your unsaved boyfriend, read your horoscope, go to church twice a year, Christmas and Easter, and the rest of it, some rite of passage, yes, I'm a Christian. And you say you're a Christian, and it becomes a legal offense, like it is in Saudi Arabia. Only somebody who is a Christian is going to say, yes, I'm a Christian, knowing they're going to lose their head. Now let's continue.
Yes, it is the devil. But it's a chess gambit. God turns it for his own purpose. Third characteristic we see in this text. The first and foremost way that the New Testament gives us to spiritually and psychologically prepare for and endure persecution is the hope of the resurrection. The resurrection principle. The first thing that Jesus says to Smyrna is the first and the last who is dead and has come to life. His resurrection is proliptic. In other words, ours is his. 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection of Jesus and our resurrection is the same event. He was simply the chronological first for it to happen. When we get baptized, we died with him, but when we resurrected, we raised with him. He's the chronological first. But it's prolific. It's the same event. Closing in his message to Smyrna, what does it say? Again, I'll give you a crown of life. You shall not be hurt by the second death. The idea is always not looking to this world, but to the resurrection. We see the same thing again in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll come back to this text, but what does he say? He talks about being persecuted in verse 9 and caring about the dying of Jesus. His death is ours in verse 10. But then, verse 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and present us with you. His resurrection is ours. As Richard Wurmbrand says, Jesus never said, I'm going to die for your sins. Jesus said, I'm going to die for your sins. Now you get up here and die with me. Jesus didn't simply say, I'm going to raise from the dead to give you eternal life. He said, I'm going to raise you up with me. You die with me, you live with me. That's what he said. That's what Jesus said. Wurmbrand is right. It's proliptic. If someone's hope is on something other than the resurrection, they will never stand in a real persecution. We had a story here back in the 1970s of a young Algerian girl. I believe she may have been an Arab. I think she was a Berber. And she was saved in England as a student in London. And she went to the fellowship, the Arabic-speaking church in London. And she went back to tell her family the gospel. And she got on the airplane at Heathrow Airport. She told her friends that she would see them at the resurrection. And she knew what was going to happen. She went back and told her family, and her father hacked her to death with a cutlass. She said, I'll see you at the resurrection. That's what she said. She knew when she was getting on that plane that she was leaving one world and entering another. Her hope was in the resurrection. Unless our hope is in the resurrection, and unless we learn to live with the resurrection, you're never going to be able to stand because you're holding on to this world. For every curse, there's a blessing. I'm not talking about curses in the hyper-charismatic Derek Prince sense, even though I like most of what Derek Prince teaches. He's wrong about curses and blessings. For every disadvantage is an advantage. We have two sisters in this room, both of whom I know and love very much, and right now are both battling cancer for their lives. Both of them, right in this room, the two sisters we're going to be praying for tomorrow. I love both of them very much, and they're both battling for their lives. Jesus is teaching them not to hope in this world. Understand? You're forced to confront something. You're forced to see the futility of hoping in a fallen world. People who hope in this world are finished. Now, the point I'm trying to get at is what you know I'm trying to get at. Kingdom now theology. His kingdom is not of this world. At the same time, the Lord Jesus is preparing the faithful church for persecution. Satan is trying to deceive the faithful church into thinking it's not going to happen. You're going to be victorious kingdom now. Shalem, shalem, shalom, 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 shalom. And there's no such thing happening. Remember, kingdom now theology and replacement theology are two sides of the same coin. Centrality of the resurrection. fourth principle. The poor are the rich because they receive a martyr's crown. The poor Christians are the rich ones, and the rich ones are the poor ones. Just like that song says in the 1970s, you ain't got nothing, you've got nothing to lose. You've got nothing, you don't have anything to lose. What does Jesus say? I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. You notice when you read the seven churches that even bad churches had good people and good things. But even good churches had bad people and bad things. Not much exception, but Smyrna is. Smyrna is. When we know we're going to be killed for our faith, and we've lost anything that we have, anything that we can possibly hold on to is already gone. When we have nothing to live for anymore except the hope of Jesus and being with Him in the resurrection, you see how uncarnal we become. How unworldly, how untemporal-minded we become. Just the natural propensity of the flesh to cling to this world. The problem is, instead of having a church that will warn us about the natural propensity of the flesh to cling to a hope in this world, we now have a backslidden Kingdom Now church teaching us to trust in this world. What was the thing that in December in Nottingham, David Shearman, Andrew Shearman, I repented of ever having sung that hymn, This World Is Not My Home Anymore, and you got all the young people in the church to chant, This World Is My Home, This World Is My Home. Again, the total replacementists. The natural propensity of the flesh is to cling to this world and hope in it. But instead of having a faithful church that will warn us not to cling to this world and hope in it, we have a backslidden church propagating dominion theology. This dominion theology is not only a seduction of Satan, it is something that is setting the church up for persecution. Not just for the persecution, but that when it comes, those who believe these false doctrines will not be able to stand. You've heard me say a number of times, many will fall away and betray one another. Who's going to fall away and betray us tomorrow? The same ones following the Kingdom Now preachers and the prosperity preachers today are going to be the ones who are going to fall away and betray you and your children tomorrow. The same ones believing prosperity theology and replacement theology and Kingdom Now theology, that stuff, they're the ones who are going to fall away and betray you tomorrow. Again, I don't want to go into that. We've talked about it enough in the past. Just as far as it pertains to persecution. Let's look at verse 9. Fifth point. The blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. In its Zitzim Leben, in its own context, the Lord Jesus is almost certainly alluding to what we call in Hebrew, Habakatamanim. In addition to the synagogue liturgy, the Shemona Esrei, they added a 19th, which is not a blessing, but a curse, where they pray the curse on the Manim, that the name of Jewish believers will be blotted out of the Book of Life. Now, you've heard me before complaining about Christian Zionist organizations who say we can bless Israel without giving them the gospel. And they want to have good relations with the rabbis and the Israeli government. And they'll stand on a platform with these Orthodox rabbis in Israel and shake their hands and get their picture taken. Wonderful, we're going to bless Israel and all this stuff without Christ, you know. And this rabbi then turns around on Saturday and he prays that the name of my children be brought out of the Book of Life because they're Menim, because they're Jews who believe in Jesus. And of course, these guys say this is their ministry. The Bekata Menim. In the early church, you had two kinds of religions, as we'll be looking at tomorrow. Religio licita and religio illicita. Judaism was religio licita. Once the Jewish believers were excommunicated from the synagogue, they were no longer a licensed religion and they were vulnerable to persecution. And you have to understand at this early point, Christianity was simply Messianic Judaism, a Messianic sect within the Jewish faith. The false Jews. Who were the false Jews in Romans? The ones who reject their Messiah. As we read in Romans 9-11, those Jews who accept Jesus as the Messiah are the faithful remnant. They are the same for this time in history as those who did not bow the knee to Baal were in Elijah's day, or those who did not rebel against Moses in the wilderness for the days of Moses, So the Jews who accept Jesus are the faithful remnant of Israel. The others will be cut off from their own olive tree. They have the name of Jews. They're anthropologically Jews. By covenant, they're Jews. But they'll be cut off. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but one inwardly, says Paul. They may have the birth, they may have the religion, they may have the culture, they may have the brit milah, the circumcision, but they don't have the heart. Circumcision is of the heart. But the principle goes beyond what happened in the first century and in the second century. The principle is false brethren. At this particular time, the true brethren were the ones who realized Yeshua was the Messiah and accepted him. The false brethren were the Jews who rejected him as Messiah. That principle will always be the same. It connects persecution with false brethren. Now again, the synagogue of Satan. As most of you know from my other tapes, St. Paul's classmate, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, the Council of Yavne, is the founder of Rabbinic Judaism. Once the temple was destroyed, Mosaic Judaism could no longer be practiced. The rabbis invented another religion. Well, instead of the high priest and the temple, the Kohanim, it became the rabbi and the synagogue, which denied Yeshua. Denied its Messiah, fulfilling the prophecies of Jeremiah 2:13. As Moshe Rosen, the founder of Jews for Jesus, pointed out, Rabbinic Judaism is a false religion. It's a false religion. That's what it is. When I go past the Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Hall, I see a synagogue of Satan. When I go past a mosque, I see a synagogue of Satan. When I go past some kind of a liberal church, or a Roman church, or a Mormon church, I see a synagogue of Satan. When I go by a Hindu temple, I see a synagogue of Satan. The synagogues today are deceptions which lead Jewish people away from the way of salvation into a Judaism that is not biblical, that rejects Torah, substitutes Torah with human tradition, and leads them into destruction. It is a trick. It is a deception. Rabbinic Judaism is as much a false religion as any other false religion. It's as much a false Judaism as the Roman Church or the Mormon Church is a false Christianity. Those who say they are Jews and are not, Moshe Rosen is right, it's false. Even Derek Prince, he was right. That which denies the Father and Son is Antichrist, and he said Judaism, Rabbinic Judaism, is an Antichrist religion. Well, he's right. And so is nominal Christianity, so is Islam. On the Dome of the Rock, it says, from the Surah in the Quran, God has no son. That which denies the Father and Son is Antichrist in John's epistle. Islam is also Antichrist. But Derek Prince was right, so is Rabbinic Judaism. It is a false religion. Now, we must be careful and never say that when we're witnessing to unsaved Jewish people. If you're witnessing to unsaved Jewish people and you tell them their shul or the synagogue is a synagogue of Satan, or if you're witnessing to unsaved Jewish people and you tell them it's an antichrist religion, to them that's Christian anti-Semitism. That's more the Holocaust. You've been killing us for centuries with this kind of contempt. However, we must understand what it is theologically and spiritually. There's a difference between a contempt for an institution and its doctrines and the people in it. I love Roman Catholic people. Because I love Roman Catholic people, I hate their church. I love Jehovah's Witnesses. Because I love Jehovah's Witnesses, I hate their kingdom halls. I love Muslims. Because I love Muslims, I hate their mosques. And I love Jews. Because I love Jews, I hate their false synagogues. I want them to return to the true synagogue, the episynagoge, the gathering together of God's people who accept their Messiah, Yeshua. Now, let's go back to the principle. Let's go back. What's the principle? First, Jesus warns about it. Second, it's of the devil, but God uses it. Third, it's always predicated on the hope of the resurrection as our way to cope with it. Those who are poor are actually rich because they're the heirs to the martyr's crown, the crown of glory. But next we come to the idea of false brethren. Persecution does not begin outside of the church or outside of the community of God's people. It begins inside. Even going back to the martyrdom of Stephen, the first martyr, we have to understand at that point, the temple was still standing. The Mosaic covenant was still in some way valid until 70 AD, two covenants existed simultaneously. The apostles continued to worship in the temple. We're told in the Talmud, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, they would take the red cord from the horns of the Se'er Azazel, the scapegoats, and hang it in front of the Holy of Holies. On the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, if the sins of the Jewish people were forgiven, the scarlet cord would turn white. If it was not forgiven, it would remain scarlet. They related this to Isaiah 1:18. Well, we know from the Talmud that for 40 years before the temple was destroyed, that is to say, from the time of Jesus, it never turned white. Judaism teaches that after the time of Jesus, the sins of the Jewish people were never forgiven by the law. Nonetheless, the temple was there. It was not an invalid religion. It was a corrupted religion, but not invalid. What you have now is invalid, then it wasn't. So we have to understand the first persecution of the church was something that took place within Judaism. We hear a lot about Christian anti-Semitism and what was done by Christians to Jews. That is very, very true. However, unsaved Jews persecuted Jewish Christians before any Christians persecuted Jews. Jews persecuted Christians before Christians persecuted Jews. Understand? This goes well into the time of the second century with Justin Martyr. Jews persecuted Christians before Christians persecuted Jews. However, not primarily in the sense we think of it until the second century with Justin Martyr. In the first century, it was all within Judaism. A persecution that took place within the Jewish faith. Christianity was not identified as a separate faith, but a messianic sect within it. It always begins within. Within. Persecution will not come to Britain by the police knocking on your door. Persecution will not come to the church in Britain that way. It will not come by Parliament passing laws to outlaw the preaching of the gospel. It'll come to that, but that's not how it'll begin. Persecution does not begin that way. Persecution begins by those who say they are, but are not. Yehudim Baruach, Jews that are not Jews, those who say they are brothers, but not brothers, Christians, but are not Christians. The nominal Christians, the false Christians, and those who compromise with them, persecuting those who are faithful. That's how persecution begins. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 66, verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, but they will be put to disgrace. The Hebrew rendering could perhaps better be translated, or also translated, your brothers who hate you because of the word. The ones who don't heed the word, hating the ones who do. They exclude you because of what's in the Bible. Persecution is not something that is coming. Persecution is something that is here. It's already begun. We are looking for a persecution coming from the government and the authorities. That's on the way. That's on the way. But the persecution that already begins is the following. The Conference of Christians and Jews. The Conference of Christians and Jews is about to adopt a statement in this country, headed, of course, by our brother, the Right Honorable George Kerry, that will respect all faiths, not respect people's right to all faiths, but respect all faiths, and condemn proselytizing, condemn trying to convert, condemn trying to get people to leave one faith and join another. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes up by him. Second, our faith is not a religion. Christianity is the opposite of religion anyway. But thirdly, how does it begin? Yes, there's already been a second reading of this law before. Parliament in Westminster, a new anti-blasphemy law. It's already been had two readings, and it's getting defeated by narrower margins. Eventually it'll become law, or it'll be imposed by Europe. Where if you say Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes up by him, you've blasphemed Islam. The growing financial power of Islam, recycling massive amounts of petrodollars to the cities of London, speaks a lot more to politicians and businessmen than it does the rights of Christians. Already, we had British and American troops in Saudi Arabia defending Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia and Kuwait fund the construction of mosques all over England. But we'll not allow one church to be built in Saudi Arabia or Kuwait. They're funding militant Islam. They are funding the conversion of people, particularly young black people, to Islam all over the world, but including in Britain. I was supposed to debate Ahmed Didat last 2 weeks ago in Johannesburg. He had a stroke. There was no debate, but I was supposed to debate him in Johannesburg 2 weeks ago. I've read his literature carefully, preparing for the debate that never happened. They have an agenda to Islamize Britain. They have an agenda. They openly state that Christianity and Judaism can no longer maintain a moral standard in Western society. Islam will succeed where Christianity and Judaism have failed. We've stopped the crime, we'll stop the immorality with Sharia, with Islamic law. I was just in South Africa. Tremendous crime problem. When I was there, Muslims took criminals, or alleged criminals, shot them, dragged them out of a car when they were bleeding to death, lit them on fire, and then shot them again as they were burning to death. And this is from the front page color things that have been shot by Muslims. We call this jihad. We have jihad against the criminals. They have holy war against the criminals. We'll stop the problems. We'll bring moral righteousness back to society. You have thieves. We cut their hands off. You have feministic women. We'll flog them on Friday. Then they'll be nice girls. They'll be nice ladies. They won't be feminists anymore. If homosexuals, will cut their heads off. That's what they do. That's it. The Islam you see here is not like the Islam in the Middle East. When you go to the Middle East, you see what Islam really is. That's what's happening. So what happens meanwhile? The British government is still with Freemasons. Right? They care about arms deals. They care about petrol dollars. They care about oil. They don't care about you. They don't care about me. They don't care about the gospel. Okay? The precedent, however, is not being set because of the political and financial influence of the Islamic world to change the British blasphemy law. The precedent is being set by Prince Charles, the so-called defender of the faith, who is New Age, saying he's the defender of faith. The precedent is being set by George Kerry, withdrawing the patronage from Jewish evangelism, going on the radio with the chief rabbi, announcing Jewish evangelism. This, by the way, if you don't know, is a man who claims to be a born-again evangelical charismatic, who is the head of the Council of Christians and Jews. You see, it's our brethren who begin persecuting. What you see happening with the civil and political authorities is only a ramification. The first stage of persecution is never unsaved people or the world or the governments of the world. The first stage of persecution always begins with false brethren. Always. Always did and always will, from the time of Stephen to today, it always begins with false brethren. Look at Jeremiah 18:18. Then they said, come, let us devise plans against Jeremiah. Surely the law is not going to be lost to the priest or the council of the sage, or the divine word to the prophet. Come on, let us strike him with a tongue, and let us give no heed to any of his words. Jeremiah was telling the truth. The judgment of God was coming on a backslidden nation. Yirmiyahu HaNavi was telling the truth. The others were lying. The guy who was telling the truth was calling their bluff in public. He was saying stuff that they didn't want people to hear. More importantly, was stuff they could not deny. What are you talking about? Look at the immorality and idolatry in our society. Look at the corruption of our clergy, of the Levitical priesthood. Meanwhile, the Babylonian Empire is rising and breathing down our neck, and they're coming after us. You think because you're rich and prosperous today, it's going to be like this tomorrow? Look at these prophets who keep predicting things that don't happen and saying, prophesying blessing when it doesn't come. You think it's going to keep going like this? Look at the facts. He was pointing to facts that were irrefutable in public in a high-profile way, and the establishment had to stop him from telling the truth. Today it's the same. They go after Dave Hunt, they go after Clifford Hill, they go after me, they go after anybody who tries to tell the truth. They can never deny what you say, they go after you for saying it. Everybody knows it's the truth. Rolling on the floor, God's doing a great thing. Right? You know the whole bit, I don't want to go into it again. The Methodists voting to allow homosexuals to be ministers. The Church of England now voting to allow homosexuals to be ministers. The financial insolvency of the Assemblies of God, and the 9 o'clock service in Sheffield, the women dancing topless in the church and all this stuff, and it gets on the BBC News and all this stuff, and they say God's doing a great thing, let's walk like a dog and roll on the floor and laugh. This stuff is not new. Persecution is not coming. Persecution is here. When you see new laws being enacted, and those laws are already being formulated, it is only a reflection of what is already going on in the church. In this country, the Evangelical Alliance is sold out to Mammon. Sold out. Totally sold out. Mara Cirillo was found guilty. Everybody knows it. All four charges found guilty by the UK Advertising Standards Council. Clive Calvert didn't have the guts of the integrity to stand up and put him out of the Evangelical Alliance. Money talks. Your brothers hate you because of the word. Your brothers hate you. Did you see the videos of Cirilla when they're pronouncing the people healed and they're dead? You're healed in the name of Jesus. One of them was a little girl. You're healed in the name of Jesus. They start medical treatment and all this and they die. It doesn't matter to the Evangelical Alliance. Your brothers exclude you. Don't worry about the Freemasons. Don't worry about Parliament. Don't worry about the EEC. That's not how persecution is going to come. Look how persecution is coming. George Carey, the Conference of Christians and Jews, the Evangelical Alliance. That's persecution coming. It's already begun. I defy any of these people to challenge a word of what I said. It begins in the church, not outside. Persecution has not come from outside. It's here. Persecution is not coming. It has already arrived. The formal legal persecution is simply the natural result. It begins inside. What does Jesus say? Before, in verse 10, he talks about Satan casting you into prison. What does he warn about? Those who say they are Jews but are not. It's the same today. Before Jesus warns us about new laws going to restrict our freedom to be believers, he warns us about those who say they are Christians but are not. They are a synagogue of Satan. That's what they are. The synagogue of Satan. What's the next principle? The devil is about to cast some of you into prison. We have to understand the following. Some of you. Persecutions historically have tended to be local and sporadic. Most persecutions have historically tended to be local and sporadic. It's not everybody is always getting it. Even in China and places like that, it's not everybody's always getting it. It's not like that. It tends to be local and sporadic for various reasons. However, something happened in Smyrna with some of these emperors, like Diocletian. It became universal throughout the Roman Empire. In the last days, you have the normal persecution, but this becomes compounded by some kind of eventual universal declaration against the gospel. We talk about this tomorrow. The way the emperors condemned it is the way the Antichrist is going to condemn Christianity. We talk about that tomorrow. That's further down the line
some of you. Do not think in a persecution that we're all going to get it. It's not the way it works. It's never been like that, except at this particular time under these emperors. It did happen then, and it will happen in the last days. But it's not that everybody gets it. It doesn't like that. Some of you. Even then, they didn't all get it. The outlawing of the gospel became universal, but everybody wasn't wiped out. That's not the way persecution works. Now, we'll again look at this more aptly tomorrow. In the days of Queen Mary, Bloody Mary, right? The English people call her Bloody Mary. She killed hundreds of leaders. Others fled to the continent. Others fled. It's like that. Some get away, some don't. Some flee, some don't flee. The Lord tells some to get out of there, He tells others to stand. Persecution is never every Christian is going to be wiped out, bang. It'll eventually come to that. Eventually. But it's not going to be like that in the near term, that's in the longer term. It'll be sporadic. It'll be here, it'll be there, it'll be local. It seems to get better for a while and then worse again. Let me explain. The two metaphors Scripture most uses to explain how persecution works, some of you know this, is a term borrowed from seismology and a term borrowed from obstetrics. Earth tremors. You have, if you believe in tectonic plate theory on the fissures, geological pressure, geophysical pressure causes an increased friction on the fissure where the plates come together, and you have these minor tremors, low record on the Richter scale. So finally you have a major shift in the plates, then you have a big earthquake. The fissures become more and more frequent, more and more acute. Some are worse than others, but they're all indications that the big one is coming, right? Same. So the Bible talks about one way. You know, like Romans 8, the whole creation groans out? This kind of thing. The other is, of course, the phenomena of birth pangs, like obstetrics. Contractions become more and more frequent, then they tend to become alleviated for a while, then they become more frequent again, then they slow down, then they become more intense, and the graph goes like this. That's the way it is. Think of Jeremiah, think of Revelation 12. It gets worse, then it seems to get better for a while, then it gets worse, but the contractions become more and more frequent until the baby is born, such as the man-child being caught up in Revelation 12. Ultimately, that's what happens, rapture, etc. Meanwhile, think of it. Think of what labor is like. Is labor just the whole time you're just having contractions? No, it isn't. It comes, stops. It comes, it stops. It comes, it stops. You can have an easy labor or more difficult labor. Now, ultimately, labor will become so terrible, there'll be one massive cesarean section called the rapture. What happens, ultimately? The Lord gets us out of here. He never allows us to take more than we can. That's the next point. Let's look further. Satan is about to cast you into prison 10 days. There were 10 fixed periods of persecution of the 10 emperors. Marcus Aurelius, Septimus Severus, Diocletian, I used to know them. Commodus, some were better than others, but there were basically 10 basic periods in the 2nd century. Now, it was a fixed period. In France, you have the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre of the Huguenots. Just one day. Bang. The Great Tribulation, the second half of the time of the 70th week of Daniel, Tekofat HaTzorat Yaakov, the time of Jacob's trouble, 3.5 years. It's a fixed period. It's fixed. Remember, God is the God of history. By Him kings reign, as we pointed out on the Antichrist tapes, one of the things that make the Great Tribulation unique is that for a limited period of time, within certain parameters, the lordship of history is given into the hands of Satan through the Antichrist. He will seek to change the times and the laws. the lordship of history is given over to him within certain parameters for a fixed period. Jesus had 3.5 years, so the Antichrist demands equal time. 10 days. 3.5 years. She'll have tribulation, 1,290 days, 60 days in Daniel Revelation, isn't it? God sets parameters. Just like Job, this far, no further. He can do it this long, no more. He never allows his people to take more than they can handle. It's easy for me to say, but I can look to someone who's been through it. I look to our sister, gone to be with Jesus, and I can't wait to meet her, Corrie ten Boom. How did you go through this? How did you go through this, Corrie ten Boom? How can we possibly face such a thing like you did if persecution comes? And she said, when I was a little girl in Harlem and we were taking the train into Amsterdam, my father, he never gave me the ticket till it was time to get on the train. That's what she said. What a saint of God. And before she went to be with the Lord, she called the prosperity preachers false prophets. She was right. He never gives more than we can handle. He fixes the limits. He says, enough is enough. Saints begin to cry out. Remember, you have the Midrashic parallel always between Revelation and Genesis. Abel's blood cries out. The first martyr is Abel. Remember? What did Jesus say in Matthew 23? Who's the first martyr in Matthew 23? Jesus said, the blood of all the martyrs shall be upon you from Abel. And Abel's blood cries out. It says in Genesis, Breshit, and so the blood of the faithful martyrs cries out from under the altar in Revelation. Again, this corresponds to the Jewish Passover. When the cup, and you take the curses, Dam, Choshech, Kinim, the cup fills up, as it were. The cup of his wrath is almost filled up. He sets a limit. I'm only going to take this much and no more. How far persecution can go is always, always regulated by the sovereign hand of God. Either he says this far and no further, or else ultimately, finally, is the big Caesarean section. That's the way it is. Now, with this note, let's look at Jeremiah chapter 8. Verse 20. Harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved. There's no bomb in Gilead. Those who missed the rapture. Just like Revelation 12, right? The rest of her offspring, they go into the wilderness and the dragon goes after them after the man child's taken out of the way. I don't know about you, but I want to get out. If I haven't gone to be with the Lord or been martyred, and if this is going on, I want to get out of here. I want to get out of here. I want to get out of here. God always places a limit. Not more than we can handle. It has to do with the time period, but it also has to do with degree. Now, the word here, where it says, I know your tribulation, but where it goes on to say, Satan's going to cast you into trouble and you'll have tribulation. The word here is thlipsis. Thlipsis. Thlipsis in Greek means actually being pressured. Pressured to the point of anguish. Pressured to the point of anguish. The pressure gets worse and worse. Again, just like the seismological pressure in an earth tremor, just like the birth contractions, the pressure gets worse and worse and worse until it happens. But he says, fear not. The Greek word here is phobeo. If it were like phobia. Phobeo's actual meaning is not simply to fear, but a fear that will try to cause you to run. Now, it does not mean not to flee persecution. It means to flee from the thing that's causing it. Look to the resurrection. Once again, When someone is in labor and expecting a baby, the moment the baby comes, it's a healthy baby, the pain of birth contractions is quickly forgotten. Keep your eye on the baby. Keep your eye on the end product. Keep your eye on what you're looking to get out of all this. Then you can handle what you're going through. You can't run out of the maternity ward. The baby's not going to go away. Keep your eye on the baby. Once you have the baby, you'll be happy and it won't be nothing. I never met a woman who had a baby and said, I'm never going to have another one. Most women I know, if they're young enough, they want to have, after they have one kid and one gets older, I'm going to get another one. They want to get another one. It's not something that they dread. Why? Because it's worth it. The Bible always uses that kind of language. Don't forbear. Don't try to run away from this thing. Don't try to run away. When it's all, it's worth it. Don't try to run away from it. Don't let it make you abandon your faith. That's the point. It weeds out the true from the false. Those who are trusting in this world will prevail. Under the pressure of Philippus, they will fear what's going to happen to them because they're trusting in this life and in this world, and they are therefore going to run away from Jesus. Because that's what they're trusting in. That's what they want. You know, think about it. I know a lot of Christian girls who are midwives and obstetricians. They've seen hundreds of babies. They've delivered hundreds of babies. I've never seen one of them say, I don't want to get married and have a baby of my own. I'm not going to go through that. They all say they want kids like everyone else. They don't fail. They know what it is. They know what's coming. They see what it is. They want to have a kid like anybody else wants a kid in most cases. Who's not going to fail? The ones who only love themselves, the ones who only love this world and trust this life, they're going to fail. Jesus tells the rest of us, don't fail. If you're not trusting in this life anyway, you don't have anything to fear because your hope is in the resurrection. In other words, the most the devil can do is kill you, but he can't even do that. The most he can do is kill you, but because of the resurrection, he can't even do that. That's what Jesus is saying. Once again, the most Satan can do is kill you, but because of the resurrection, he can't even do that. What was it? You know, we see most of the bad people and bad things from America. Unfortunately, the good things from America, like David Hunt and David Wilkerson, don't get as much publicity as the con men. But I'll tell you, one of the best Christians that America's ever produced was Brother Jim Elliot. You ever hear of Jim Elliot, missionary in Ecuador? What did he say? No man is a fool who gives up what he cannot possibly keep in order to gain what he cannot possibly lose. No man is a fool who gives up what he cannot possibly keep in order to gain what he cannot possibly lose. Boy, did that brother understand. And his life showed it. Now, he's the kind of guy I want to look to. If you want to import people from America, import guys like him, not con men in Mercedes limos. Get guys like Jim Elliot over here. Those kind of Americans, I don't mind. The rest of them should go back where they came from. Most of you know my grandparents were English. Fear not, don't fail, don't run away from your faith. Why does Satan put them in prison? Why does God allow it? That you may be tested. Perezo in Greek, perezo. It's the word to tempt, but it's also the word to assay and to prove and in a way to examine. It's an acid test. Sort of like the way Satan accused Job. He's an accuser of the brethren. God allows it to happen for his own reason. Now let's understand this. Hebrews 11. As we pointed out on the faith tapes, The Hebrew word for faith and faithfulness is the same word, emunah. The righteous shall live by faith, the righteous shall live by faithfulness. Greek, pistis, the righteous shall live by faith, the righteous shall live by faithfulness. The Greek, faith is the same. It is the hypostasis of things hoped for. The substance. What does it say? Once again, others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings, scourgings, chains, and imprisonment, torn in two, the rest of it destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Because God's provided something better. The last verse, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. One of the lies being propagated today by the Kingdom Now preachers who are being used by Satan to set the church up is Gerald Coates' teaching that the rapture is a fantasy and a myth. I personally believe Gerald Coates is a fantasy and a myth. I read his article in South Africa, in Joy Magazine, the South African Joy Magazine, on the insufficiency of Scripture. That it's only good for certain things, it's not good for miracles or all this other stuff. This is crazy, man. Again, apart from us, the dead in Christ will rise first and we meet Him together in the air. We just did a teaching in South Africa, types of the rapture. They're denying the rapture. You understand? They're denying the reality. Our faith should be based on the resurrection and the idea that we shall meet them, that they should not be made perfect apart from us and nor we from them. Also connects with the prophecy in Zechariah. The resurrection. Again, don't want to go into it once more. Sorry to keep saying that. Those who are saying you don't have to suffer, you're a king's kid, God wants you rich, Jesus suffered, and if you're suffering, you have no faith. What kind of faith are they talking about? It's obviously not the faith of Hebrews 11. It's not emunah. What they're teaching, of course, is faith in faith, not faith in Jesus. And of course, from the prosperity angle, they're not practicing Christianity, they're practicing mammon worship. Once again, every text, 2 Corinthians, Hebrews 11, Revelation 12, every single one of them. The Old Testament the same. When Job is really going through it, what does he say? I know my Redeemer liveth. He will take a stand upon the earth in the last day, even after my flesh decays. Even with my own eye, I shall see God. You know, I love this lady. I truly love this lady. It is my prayer, it's my desperate prayer that Jesus heals this lady. And lets this kid next to her keep his mommy. That's my prayer. But you know what? If that doesn't happen, you know what? Even if that doesn't happen, even with her own eyes, she shall see God. Yeah. Even if her flesh decays, even with her own eyes, she shall see God. And he shall see his mommy again, no matter what. Because of what Jesus did. His resurrection is our resurrection. That's reality. This is reality. That's the real world. That's reality. Even with my own eyes shall I see God. I don't care if I die. Maybe I care for now, but ultimately it doesn't matter. The most he could do is kill me, but he can't even do that. Go ahead, pull the trigger. You want to remind... Even with my own eye, I shall see God, and I shall watch you burn. You tell him. You watch my death now, and I'll watch your death in eternity. I'll watch the second death. That's reality. That is reality. What does it say in Ephesians? We're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. In a spiritual sense, it is already a reality. Now, the Kingdom Now people, with their over-realized eschatology, are twisting that out of all proportions. Nonetheless, there is, and out of all context, but there is a truth in it. We are already, by faith, seated with Christ. It's assured. You've got your ticket. That's reality. You know where you are going. It's for sure. The hope is in the resurrection. If that's the hope, the rest is negotiable. That's not the hope. You don't have ears to hear. That's what Jesus is saying. Let's go through these main points again. It corrects the... Jesus warns the faithful and the unfaithful, but only the faithful here. It's of the devil, but God uses it to correct the church. Our means to cope with it, both spiritually and psychologically, is first and foremostly predicated on the certainty of the resurrection. Remember John? In Revelation, what happens? He's on the Isle of Patmos during the persecution of Domitian. And he sees heaven, and he sees the 24 elders, the 12 patriarchs of Israel, and the 12 apostles. He sees himself on the throne. You understand? He's already seated with Christ. That's Ephesians. To God, eternity, the past, present, the future is the same to him. Revelation speaks the future events of the past tense and all this stuff. It's already reality. It's already a fait accompli. This doesn't matter as such. It matters, but not the way the world thinks it matters. Revelation, woe to those who dwell upon the earth. You have to understand what that means, midrashically. You're either a heaven dweller or an earth dweller. Those who are already seated with Christ in heavenly places. It's those who dwell on the earth. Kingdom now, God wants you rich, name it and claim it, those people are earth dwellers. All that stuff's the same. As we talked to you on the Antichrist tapes, who's going to take the mark of the beast? The people who will take the mark of the beast have taken it already in the attitude of their heart. It doesn't matter when they put credit cards or the microchip on your wrist. They've already taken it because they're hoping in this world. Whenever the New Testament talks about Antichrist, it always begins, love not the world. People who love this world, if that's where the hope is, it's only a procedural matter to take the thing. And now we have some restorationists, some Kingdom Now preachers. There's one in Plymouth, England. And there's one in South Africa teaching that it's okay to take the mark of the beast. They're actually preaching this. What's the Andrew Sherman in Nottingham? I repent of having sung it. This world is our home. This world is our home. This world. Woe to those who dwell on the earth. Woe to those who dwell on the earth. The dragon and the serpent are cast down to you. You see, there's the dragon, right? Most of you know this. Satan, the persecutor. And then there's the serpent, the seducer. The serpent beguiled the woman. These people, they're going to face internal seduction and persecution simultaneously. Those who dwell on the earth won't have a chance. But those who dwell in heaven, they're going to get out of this. Let's continue. The hope in the resurrection. Next, the poor are the rich. Who do you think is rich? Do you think it is some Laodicean church in the suburbs of Minneapolis where the people are listening to prosperity preachers and naming and claiming BMW sports cars and big Cadillacs? Or is it the Christians in China meeting in a rice hut hiding from the police? Who's rich? I'll tell you who's rich. When we get to heaven, we're going to find out who has the big mansion. It's going to be those Chinese guys. Persecution begins not outside the church, but within. Not outside, but within. It begins with false brethren. It tends to be sporadic and local, and not everyone gets it. Ultimately, it will be universal. But don't think of it as this universal or total, absolute eradication. Some of you. Put it to you this way, if you've heard the Judges 7 tape. You might not get martyred. But you have to be willing to be. We might not get martyred. We all might not get martyred. But we have to be willing to be. Always remember my motto, Not too many of the great men of the Bible died happy. But they were all happy to die. It's true. Might not get martyred. But you have to be willing to be, once again, if you die for Jesus, you die one time and that's it. Bang. See you in heaven. You live for Jesus, you have to die every day. Fear not, for Baal. Those who for Baal will run away from the faith to save their neck. Look at the end result. Look what happens when it's over. Look at the man-child. Look at the rapture. Think of it in terms of a pregnancy. You really love that kid and you want that baby. How long does labor last? One day at the most? Probably less. Easy for me to say, I'm a male, nonetheless. After Batia was born, my wife didn't say never again. She said, I'm going to want to have another baby. It's worth it. Don't phobia. Test Perezo. It will show who is who. God already knows. You see, God already knows. He wants us to know. He wants us to know. Secondly, when we stand before Him on that day, there'll be no excuses. Neither will there be any apologies. It's too late for apologies. Too late for excuses. You have to understand this. When persecution comes, there'll be people who will stand who you might have suspected would have abrogated, or if you want to use the Greek term, given into phobeo. Some people will stand that you wouldn't suspect. Other people will fall away who you think would stand. It's an amazing thing when you read the history of the English martyrs, the Fox's Book of Martyrs, there was people you thought would have stood and they ran away. And there were other people who you thought would have ran away and they stood. God judges the heart. He knows what's really in us. And if there's one thing that's going to bring out what's really in us, it's persecution. When persecution comes, we're really going to find out who's who and what's what. Fire brings out what's really inside someone. Now, one last point. Smyrna was preceded by a good church that began to drift away. Let's see what happens when persecution ends. Let's look at the next church. And to the angel of the church at Pergamum in verse 12, Pergamum means divorce. Read it to divorce when the church first came to idolatry. We explained the background of this on the seven churches tapes. The one who has the sharp two-edged sword, again, that's the word of God. I know where you dwell where Satan's throne is, that you hold fast my name. This is against the Arians and those who deny his divinity and all that. And did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You hold the teaching of Balaam and put a stumbling block before Balak, eating food sacrificed to idols. Now, again, this is the origins of transubstantiation, this kind of thing, and, you know, the Catholic Eucharist. began to develop at this point, where it's not simply a zikaron, a memorial meal, as it's coming from the Hebrew Passover. It becomes what later was defined as a replay of Calvary, but even here they were beginning to get into the spiritual cannibalism. False doctrine begins to get in, but then you hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans, verse 15. Now look at verse 6. This you do have. You hate the needs of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Most of you know Nico, suppression, laity of the people. They set up a clergy class. They put back an Old Testament motif. They Judaized the church. Instead of a priesthood of all believers, they go back to a kind of Levitical priesthood. The extreme is the Roman Catholic doctrines of holy orders, the Mormon priesthood, etc., would be the extremes of it. But Nicolaitan suppression of the people, heavy shepherding, you understand Ezekiel 34 stuff. When you get into wrong leaders, heavy shepherds, the very fact that they become heavy shepherds, as opposed to being the kind of good shepherds imitating Jesus, and we have this on the Psalm 23 tapes of the 90E, instead of leading by example, the way Jesus did, as Peter said they should, they get into the heavy shepherding, lording it over. They've already gone wrong. But then they go into wrong doctrine and lead the whole church with them. You understand? They lead the whole church with them. What happened in Old Testament Israel, in Kings Chronicles? The only thing you'd need was a despotic king. God warned them when they said, give us a king, give us a king. You're making a mistake. No, give us a king, give us a king. You get some heavy-handed leader who doesn't lead by example, but leads by Nicolaitanism. He's by heavy shepherding. Ezekiel 34 stuff. He goes wrong and he leaves everybody else wrong with him. Now persecution stopped the work of the Nicolaitans. They didn't get too far in the early church, the apostles, but then they come in. That of course goes hand in hand with the food sacrifice to idols. You need a priesthood to sacrifice at the mass and the whole rest of the garbage, like paganism. Notice the stuff that was a threat before the persecution begins to resurface after it. Once persecution comes, it begins to clean the bad stuff out. Once persecution ends and we begin to become comfortable in this world, the bad stuff comes back in. The church becomes identified with the world again, and the world begins getting into the church. And you have to go through the whole thing again, a continuous cleansing process. When did Christianity really go off the rails? When Constantine made it the religion of the state and it was no longer persecuted. Damage that men like Constantine and Augustine have done is with us to this day, haunting us. Let's look briefly at some of the fruits of persecution. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Now, we deal with this in the Book of Acts tapes. We're doing the whole series in Walsall and Wigan step by step. And we hope to have the whole series eventually, with the gracious help of Jeff Jones and John Donahue. Nonetheless, you can talk about on these tapes how the apostles could not see the greater vision of God and they were still tied to the temple and they couldn't see God's purpose to take the gospel to the Gentiles. There's that aspect. But notice some left and others didn't. Now again, we could argue they forgot the words of Jesus in Matthew 10. When they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. You will not go from one city, all the cities of Judah, to another before the Son of Man comes. These are aspects that are dealt with more comprehensively on the Acts tapes. What's important
it got an introspective church, mission-minded. It begins when people are in Jerusalem for Hag Shavuot, for the Feast of Pentecost, and begins growing of itself. Let the unsaved come to us and hear the gospel. They forget mission, they forget global evangelism. This is even before Acts 10. Peter needed further revelation. Forgot the Great Commission, go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even the ends of the earth. The church, even with the apostles, began misunderstanding and forgetting the teachings of Jesus. Acts 10, even Peter needed further clarification about what Jesus meant. They forgot mission-mindedness. The church becomes inward-looking. The apostles are our pastors. God is blessing us. The church is growing. The Jews come here anyway for the festivals, the pilgrim feasts. So they'll hear the gospel when they come here. Why should we go to them? God will send them to us. Let alone understanding God's purpose for the Jews to be lights to the Gentiles. They didn't get to that point yet. That comes in Acts 10, more or less. But here it's different. God uses persecution to get the church going. I recall when I immigrated to Israel in the late 70s, I was trained to do Jewish evangelism by Jews for Jesus in New York. And I was saying, listen, we can go out and we can begin witnessing and, you know, doing this. No, that's America. We don't do that here. You're going to have problems. Well, I realized we're going to have problems and it's not America, but if we got Israelis to do it and did it in an Israeli way, we could do something. And it just wasn't being done. And I remember one of the things that began to change it was when the Likud came to power with the religious parties and the Baptist house got burned. That was a major turning point. A major turning point. And right after that, they torched Tiberias and they torched Be'er Sheva and all this. And then guys like Yaakov Damkani and Israel Harel began standing up and they said, hey, listen, they're going to burn us anyway. What are we afraid of? May as well go out. We may as well be hung for a pound or a penny. And that was the way it happened. It was a definite thing. I saw how this works. I remember that happened. God uses persecution to get the church going. When you find a church that is not evangelistic, it will eventually no longer be evangelical. Once a church is not mission-minded, it'll eventually stop being evangelistic. And once it stops being evangelistic, it'll eventually stop being evangelical in its doctrine. Persecution, again, was God's panacea. His way of dealing with the problem. Once again, Tertullian, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It cleans out the church and gets it going. Well, they're going to get us anyway, so we may as well do what we should be doing anyhow. 2 Corinthians 4, 7-14. Once again, we deal with this on the judges tape. I'm not going to deal with it too much in depth. Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, surpassing greatness of the power of maybe of God and not ourselves. We're afflicted, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, not struck down, persecuted, always caring about the body, the dying of the Messiah, that the life of the Messiah may be manifested in our body. We who live are being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, but the life of Jesus may be manifested in our flesh. Death works in us, but life in you. And again, hoping in the resurrection. Jesus dies to give others' life, so he calls us to die with him to give others' life. Now, Paul says we have the treasure in earthen vessels. You have to understand what he's talking about. Remember Jesus said, be broken or be crushed? The treasure is in earthen vessels. The earth in the Middle East is a reddish clay. If you find pottery in a place like up by Caesarea, Caesarea, or you find it up in Har Megiddo, up in the Jezreel Valley, you'll find pieces of pottery, they're reddish, aren't they? In Hebrew, a human being is called a Ben Adam, literally a son of Adam. Because Adam was made from the earth, Adamah. But Adamah comes from the Hebrew word red, Adam. Adam, red, Adamah, earth, human being, Ben Adam, the son of Adam. The idea of the red. Earthenware vessels. Man is made from the earth. You understand? The destruction of our natural body, the natural creation.
that the true light inside, the real treasure, can come out and give light in the dark and bring life to others. But what's the price? Death. Now again, you might not be martyred, but you have to be willing to. That's what he's saying. You might not be martyred, but you have to be willing to. We're constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake in verse 11. It's not just you're getting martyred. It's a continual death to self. But that might ultimately involve martyrdom, as it did with Paul. The fruit of persecution, death to self, bringing life to others. Think of Jesus. Isaiah 53:12. What's it say? The first Christian martyr was Christ himself, I suppose you might say. Isaiah 53:12. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great. He'll divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death, numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many. You have to understand, he was numbered with the transgressors. He was executed outside of the camp. Some of these animals in the Hebrew sacrificial system, the Levitical sacrificial system, had to be taken outside the camp and the carcasses burned and all this. Turn with me to Hebrews 13. Verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Yeshua also, that he might sanctify the people to his own blood, suffered outside the camp. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we're seeking the city that is to come. Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. Now we get the wrong idea. We'll bring a sacrifice of praise. We think that's singing. No. It's laying your life down. It's going outside the camp, being a reproach, being counted as a criminal by secular society. Even being counted as a criminal by your so-called brethren. Bearing the reproach of Christ. They hung him with criminals. Christianity will become a crime. We are reaching a point where biblical Christianity will become a crime. And it's already on its way with the EEC. I keep my political views separate from my Christian views. However, I have no doubt whatsoever that the prophecies of the prophet Daniel, the fourth beast, what you see happening in the reconfederation of these countries that was in the Roman Empire, I have no doubt that this is at least the embryo of what Daniel warned about. The same as I have no doubt that current events in the Middle East are of prophetic significance, neither do I have any doubt what you see happening in Europe. What began as an economic union becoming a political federation that was never intended to be. By the year 2010, 80% of Great Britain's laws will no longer be made in Parliament, in Westminster by your Parliament, people who you voted for, but be made on back of closed doors by bureaucrats who you didn't vote for and can't remove, as was rightly pointed out by one of your politicians. And economic policy will be made on back of closed doors by bankers in Frankfurt. Not here. You have to understand this. The founder of international banking was Meyer Amschel Rothschild, a Jew. He said, Jews are hated and persecuted. We'll never have political influence to stop the persecution. So to get political influence, we have to have economic influence. Give me a control of the nation's money supply, and I care not who writes its laws. You give me control of a nation's currency, and I can control their ultimate economic decisions, which will in turn determine their ultimate political destiny. He was right. All these things are converging this way. Mark Havel, our video man, imported some Christian videos from America. They were taxed. He says, why? They're supposed to be tax exempt under British law. Yeah, but these Christian videos now are tax liable. Brussels decreed it. You know, saying this. Already, you have legally recognized homosexual marriages in Hawaii, in America. but in Denmark. And if these two homosexuals want to get divorced, they have to get a divorce. The legal right to adopt children. Artificial insemination lesbian marriages. Not in England yet? No. But the European Court of Justice. You'll see the homosexuals going to Europe, litigating against Britain, and the European Court of Justice will impose it on your country. You'll have no say. Who will stand against it? Only a true church. What will happen to that true church? You people are bigots. You people are criminals. Sex discrimination is just as bad as racism. Christianity will be a crime. It will be imposed. Why will it be imposed? You'll be outside the camp. You'll be numbered with the transgressors. You're going to be numbered with the transgressors. You're going to be a criminal today. Same as Jesus was put outside the camp and labeled a criminal. He says, come bear my reproach. Now, why is it going to happen? Is it going to happen because of the European Court of Justice saying you have to have homosexual marriages or you're a bigot? No. That's not how it begins. It began about 7 months ago when George Carey said about homosexuality, the Church of England is open to all kinds of love. It begins with your brothers. It doesn't begin with those outside. It begins inside. Before Jesus warns about Satan putting you in prison, he says, those who say they are Jews but are not Jews. Yes, it is going to come from Europe. Yes, you're going to have these laws. But that's only a reflection of what's going on already. Inside the church. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. What's he say? Wait a minute, let's try to maintain our status and our position in a backslidden immoral society? Let's try to uphold the church as an institution? No. Let's go out there and take his reproach with him. That's what it says to do. Are you willing to become a reproach? Are you willing to become a criminal in the eyes of your unsaved neighbors, even your unsaved family? If you're willing to become a reproach outside the camp, if you are willing to become a reproach, if you are willing to become labeled a criminal, you have ears to hear. God bless you.